Does anybody know what Brother Peter's talking about? Ooh, y'all dragging the night. Y'all ready to close in prayer so you can go home? I know what Peter is saying. He heard Brother Mac talk about how God kept his joy from being stolen. Now, to be honest with you, we let that happen a lot. We let it happen a lot. And he didn't get a whole lot of response, which I would just say this to you as my brethren. When you prepare to come and be with the brethren, start that preparation Saturday morning. Start it Saturday morning. Or else what you will find, as you're even looking tonight, you'll find it hard to be here Saturday evening. If you don't start Saturday morning looking forward to being together with your brethren on Saturday night, you won't be here. Because I guarantee you the enemy will find a way to destroy any straight line, beeline to the fellowship on a Saturday night too. A Saturday night. So, you know, if he can't steal your body so that you still bring your body in subjection so that it's here, he'll steal your heart. He'll steal your mind. He'll distract you. And you'll think that, you know, it's okay because I'm here. Now, sometimes God delivers us, doesn't he? We get here raggedy, toe up, and then God comes through. But I really want to encourage you to think through the privilege of being able to wake up Saturday morning, clearing out your schedule so you can be here Saturday night. I'll get you in a second, Lou. Lamont, why are you late? Okay. Are you prepared or you need to wait? Okay. Sometimes when I think about our men's meeting and I think about our women's meeting, over the last couple of years, and I want this year's going to be a gentle admonition to you, okay, gentlemen. This will get developed a little bit more as I continue to expand on the subject of evangelism and witnessing. But over the last couple of years, what I've noticed is a slacking of zeal on the part of my brethren. That the zeal is waning. That even though we are here physically, the zeal is not there. And that's something that we need to be concerned about. What is it that my brethren are going through? That's why over the last several weeks, what I have done is open the floor to talk rather than to just preach to you or expound the word, because I am extremely sensitive to the atmosphere, to the continence, to what's on your face, to how we get in here 30 minutes when we're supposed to be here at 8 o'clock. You know, nobody, there's a handful of people here at 8, and then people start straggling in at 8:30. I know that those are indicators that there has been major battles fought and lost. Not all of them, but a lot of them are lost. And what I want to warn you, I want to gently warn us about formality. I want to gently warn us about the formality of gathering together. I don't want this to be taken the wrong way, but I do want to encourage you to strengthen those bowed down knees and to, you know, reassess what am I doing? Because I can tell you what I know I have a tendency to do. I have a tendency to stack my plate so full of practical, mundane, useless things that are temporal in nature and don't have any eternal significance. And then I look up and it's 5:30 or 6 o'clock and I got to get ready for men's meeting. I have a tendency to do that on Saturdays, let alone the rest of the days of the week. But I know what will happen if I don't deliberately wake up on Saturday morning, make sure that whatever I'm doing Saturday is not so severe and so heavy and so weighty that it extracts from my spirit. So when I get here, I'm only in a mode of have listening. And if I do that enough times, I will find that I'm not hearing anything. I will have become dull of hearing because it really does require preparation. So I really actually wanted to just capitalize on what Brother Mac was saying, and then what Brother Peter was saying. He almost had it stolen. Almost had it stolen, him, Brother Peter. Almost had it stolen. I want to encourage you men on that, because when you're not here, you guys are out there in the war. You're battling. You're waging war. Here's where we shore up and we get strengthened. But I want you to fight a good warfare. Fight a good warfare. Strip yourselves of everything unnecessary, so that whenever we gather together, you are able to give the Lord Jesus your full attention. It is not right in worship, nor in any opportunity that we gather, that you don't come having giving yourselves over to full attention to Christ. Some of you are married like I am, and you know what trouble you get into if you give your wife half the attention, don't you? You know what trouble you would get into. And so we want to say the same thing about the Lord Jesus. So I want to encourage you. Now, if we need to pray about it and talk about it, let's do. But what I don't want to happen to you is for your joy to be stolen because you aren't being as sensitive as you ought to about your walk with Christ. Lewis.
I was just thinking this week because of the recent death of Whitney Houston about people who have gifts. God has given them gifts, and how we get so we start to worship the gift, and the whole issue of the gift giver is so lost. It just gets lost. And this has happened over the last couple of years. We have very famous people, Michael Jackson, people that had tremendous gifts. And I thought about when I was young, I could always do math real easy. And I thought it was me. I thought, oh, how smart I am. Never realizing that it was all the time simply a gift from Christ. And then we were just talking about how people who get too many accolades, because we have built industries around gifts.
100%.
And we, you know, we got these big stadiums and venues where we pack in tens of thousands of people
around a gift
to celebrate a gift
around a gift.
And we literally kill the person that's got the gift. And this is just a tragedy. It weighed on my heart because I see so many people falling prey to it. That's it.
Yeah. And I'll make the application in the church. I'll make the application to the church. The church is guilty of that same crime. The church, most of our churches are built on entertainment, fleshly, carnal entertainment. And they also abuse the gifts of people. There's a similarity, a parity between the world and the church where, you know, the worldly folk are comfortable in the church. And the churchy folk are comfortable in the world because they're actually doing the same thing in terms of abusing the gifts. Am I making some sense? And in most of your big old popular churches, it's the same thing. The gift of music, you know, the gift of entertainment, the gift of some type of physical manifestation by which the eye, ear gate, and the senses can be stimulated. And even the gift of communicating just to be communicating. One of the things I've talked to us about in terms of preaching and expository teaching and in the church today, particularly this is true in the African-American church and Latino church, the preacher does more exhibitionalism than he does exposition. And so folks think that you go to school to learn how to preach. And once you learn how to preach, now you are a preacher. And that's not true. That's nothing but bastardizing another gift. And that's the gift of communicating. So what he does is he has to work up a sweat week in and week out to get the people stimulated by his oratorical skills. All alone, whether it's the singing or the preaching, nobody is looking at Jesus. They're looking at the person up front. They're looking at the person up front until God is pleased to take the gift away. By exposing the person with the gift for being immoral and scandalous, because it's idolatry for both the person with the gift and the people that are worshiping the one with the gift to terminate on the gift and not on Christ, the giver of the gift. That's absolutely true. But even there's a sense in which I want to say this to you, brethren. When you come here on Saturdays, and you know whether or not, I won't praise myself, you know whether or not my job And my objective and my goal is to preach and exalt Christ among you. You know that whether that's true or not. That's up to you. You can argue that all you want to. But you can still fall prey to simply terminating on my gift and not on Christ. Am I making some sense? Where you can just say, I'm going to hear Brother Jesse. I know he's going to drop it tonight. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? And actually did not come to actually see the glory of God. See, now, that's not my fault. And we don't need to go around saying it's not about Pastor Jesse. It's not about Pastor Jesse. That redundancy would indicate another problem. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow. The means of successful evangelism. There's a cause and then there's a means. You always worship the cause. Never worship the means. But you cannot deny the means either. So, yeah, you will come on Saturday nights 90% of the time, and God will be faithful to allow us to get into the word in a way in which our souls are blessed when we leave. But how much richer would it be if every one of you came with your own candle lit, so that at any occasion I would just say to anybody, you know, Brother Melvin, come on up and give us a word of exhortation, you know. Brother Dante, come on up. Tell us what's on your heart. Brother Rick, anybody, because the candle's already lit. Am I making some sense? Where you just come up? You know, I was thinking this day, and the Spirit of God just takes that one little candle, light the whole place up. But that would be because you guys understand the necessity of a collective unity on the part of the brotherhood anytime we anticipate coming together. It would also mean that you would start on Saturday morning consecrating yourself to the possibility of God using you to light the rest of the candles in the place. Otherwise, you are presuming that God's not going to use you, so you don't even need to get your candle lit. I'll just wait for Brother Jesse to be the means by which the candle gets lit. Am I making some sense? Okay, I'm going to stop because I might be chiding you guys too much, but I love you too much to leave you in the stupor. We're getting ready to move towards the summer months, and we always have much better turnouts and things of that nature. I want to encourage you. I'm going to start with my men today. I want you to think about this word. Are you ready? Here's a word I want you to think about, and I want you to learn to implement it. And one. And one. Remember the facsimile shoe that would look like a Nike shoe called And One? Yeah. Those of us who were too poor to spend $100 on some Jordans, we go on to spend $45 on us some And Ones. We knew that the leather was inferior and that the soles only lasted half as long, but they looked good, didn't they? Does anybody remember what I'm talking about, the And Ones? I'm going to make a theological application here. And One is you and somebody else. And One. That's going to be a theme that we're going to be running when I'm halfway through explaining evangelism. Me and one. Me and one. Get uncomfortable with coming by yourself. Am I making some sense? Get uncomfortable with it. Because you could be here for 20 years having come all these years all by yourself. You remember what I've been saying for the last couple of messages? The gospel does not terminate with you. God puts it on you, but it's designed to go somewhere else. So I want my brethren to be thinking mentally and one. That means your mouth should be engaged like a pistol ready to fire when you're out and about and God providentially brings somebody your way. Not only talk to them about Christ, but say, hey, man, spend some time with me. I'll be at a men's meeting this Saturday night. Hey, man, spend some time with me. I'll be at a Bible study this Friday. And maybe that will be a good way by which God will take you to another level of growth and get the cobwebs out. Am I making some sense, Brother Peter? And one. All right, we're going to have our Brother Lamont speak to us. Afterwards, we'll have a little time of deconstruction. Brother Lamont, come on up. Y'all give him a hand as he sets forth the word tonight.
Good evening, brethren. Good evening. As I was contemplating my lesson, and actually it'll be, Lord willing, more than one lesson. This is going to be in part, kind of like part one. I was hearing the at admonition and the exhortation and the love out of the exhortation from the pastor. I mean that not in flattery, but in truth. I received it personally, and it was good. I even thank God that he apprehended my attendance, and that was good. And the reason being is because if I'm able, by God's mercies, to give you the clarity of what I believe God has given me, it'll engage like a caboose to a train of the words that your pastor just mentioned to you. Okay? I'm, if in the fruition of that which I care to convey to you, I'm seeking to stir your hearts up as well as my own with the zeal that the Lord has predestined to this world through Christ Jesus in the seed of the woman. And I want to focus in, that's my theme in my of my story, of my lesson, concerning the seed of the woman and the definition of her name and how Christ and his sheep reflect the definition of their mom, the seed of the woman. And so what I'd like to do, let's read Psalms 107. And this is kind of an essence to the fruition that I'm expected to come to. And I'm sure we're familiar with Psalms 107. I want to read with you from 1 through verse 8. Okay? Listen to it. And what I want to, so as to make this simple for you and others, what I'm trying to extract from here is, as it were, the rhythm of God having respect unto the cry of those who come to their helplessness and look upward. Okay? Psalms 107, 1 through 8 reads as follows. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and has gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And I'll read verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. All right. Amen to that word. What I want to orientate you a little bit on is, turn with me. We're going to land and we're going to open up. We're going to look at Job 32. We're going to look at Job after having contended with his three brethren, and Elihu, who was on the scene, begins to open and declare and to show forth his opinion. Okay? And this is, I believe, manifests Elihu as a child of God to show forth his opinion. And in the way that he did it is that he first heard. We know in Proverbs 18, verse 13, he that answereth the matter before he hears it, it's as folly and shame unto him. And so I want to show you that we, as the seed of the woman, we are guided and gifted by God not to do that, to his glory and to our manifest as his children. Okay? I had noticed, and I'm going to start with Genesis 2. I'm just going to kind of talk to you about this because I read it and I remembered the lesson that the pastor gave on Genesis 3, how that the serpent came and deceived Eve, and the wordplay that he used, and the fact that he was his voice was tolerated over against the word of God and over against the admonishment that her husband obviously gave her before she encountered the serpent. And what I want you to notice is in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 4, it says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And I just want you to focus right here, because here is, and on down, is when the Lord narrates himself as the Lord God. And from then on, he begins to speak and narrate for us the history, you know, the fulfilling of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, how he planted a garden and manifestation of the river that parted into four parts. Well, the only reason why I bring that up is because the truth of the matter is that it was the Lord God, and he identified himself as the Lord God who created man, made him out of the dust of the ground. It was the Lord God who commanded him the decree of death that, you know, out of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And he prophesied and decreed that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the Lord God, and the narration speaks concerning the Lord God. And the reason why I bring that up is because the definition of the Lord throughout this book is what we understand why there is no victory in rebellion against the Lord. The Lord, as I find in his definition throughout this book, is the ruler and controller of death and life. He alone is the Most High over all the earth. So in this setting, in this introduction, as the Lord God begins to identify himself in the inspiration of this narration to us, we should understand how great a rebellion that interplay of words between the serpent to Eve, as well as her answer to the serpent. Because in the whole discourse, the Lord God was not mentioned. The controller, the one who gives death and life, was not glorified. That was a transgression worthy enough of a talent to fall on both of them and both be destroyed instantly. But there was recovery for the woman, though she rebelled. There was a resurrection, as it were. There was restoration for her. And in the end of the discourse of God's verdict to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, there was hope. Not only so, but there was vindication appointed. There was an appointment of vindication against the serpent by God in the identity of the seed of the woman. And let's read that. That's in Genesis 3. And though this verdict was spoken directly to the serpent, it was for the woman, the helpless, sinful, fallen woman, to not only hear, but to receive an answer of hope from God. Listen. And you notice the Lord God all over in this narration. Okay, and I'll start with verse 14. And the Lord God, we're right into the verdict. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will set enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Okay? Eve. What I see as I looked up that word grammatically, Eve, the best I can pronounce it, Kava, and it's obviously a proper feminine noun representing a woman. Who was female. But its root form, which is a primitive root, it's pretty much pronounced the same way. What I find in this verb form that derives, which Eve's name derived from, is an action that I'd like to bring your attention to. And that action, which is chava, is to show or to interpret, or to explain, to declare. And so what I find is that here's a proposition, and then we'll kind of go into it, and we'll find ourselves in Job 32. Satan, the devil, had deceived Eve. He made her into a fool when she was wise next to her husband, and following the word of God. And in God's eyes, that was not going to go without answer. God, at this point, when we read the verdict, God has set the battle in array, is what he did. He set the battle in array, and we understand that as the gospel, because we know that the seed of the woman is fulfilled and ultimately points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The war is set. And there now, between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and thy seed, just to put it plainly to you, is a fight. The gospel is a fight. And those that come forth from this woman are given of God to make battle with the serpent. According to the primitive root of her definition, to declare, to interpret, to tell. And we know if we represent God, we declare, we interpret, and we tell the truth that's in Christ Jesus. And so I'd like to show you some of the scriptures that I find this word is located. Four of them is right there in Job 32. So if you would, engage with me and turn there in Job 32. again. The scenario is four men are dialoguing. There was a man who was commended of God of being righteous and who feared the Lord and departed from evil. And God had afflicted him, no one else. And there he had friends that heard of his affliction. And they came in their way, in their own conceit, to comfort him. But their volition, their purpose, their mission to comfort him was short-lived, as the moisture in the morning dries up in the noonday sun. Okay? And as the dialogue continued, and you know the story, it entered into a contention. And it was a contention of the three friends against this one subject, this one man named Job, wherein the three friends only condemned him, but with no apparent answer, as Job 32 will reveal. And of course, Job, who in himself, though he were righteous, he was righteous in his own eyes. And of course, we understand that in his own self-preservational stance, he darkened counsel with words without knowledge, because he was to be used as a type and as a shadow of one who would willingly submit his will to the Father and stand in the gap in the behalf of lost sheep, of who these three friends represented in that story. So we come to Job 32, and these men, verse 1, Job 32, verse 1, so these men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Listen. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Let's pause just for a moment. Elihu is spoken of as having wrath. His wrath was kindled. This man, and the wrath that's represented here is his nostrils, his anger. His anger was kindled. His anger was kindled because of a reason, for two reasons. For these set of entities that stood as one, and for this individual, first of all, for Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes, and then for his three friends, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. But it's strange that this man named Elihu, who sat under and heard the dialogue before he opened his mouth, was kindled to wrath, was kindled to anger. And now remember, think back towards the Garden of Eden that I spoke to you concerning. God set the battle in array. God had set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Eve's name, in its active sense, means to declare. Follow me. And I'm going to read on, and then I will explain what I just said to you. Just follow me. But there's wrath that we're going to engage into, and then we're going to find what I want to share with you. We're going to find what is his characteristic, what is his description of wrath. And you know the story, that it's obviously not physical. I declare to you that his wrath is like unto the Son of God to give the right answer and to justify God rather than man. And so that this wrath is, as it were, to declare and to show knowledge. Okay? And this is that which the children of God, blessed of the Lord, afflicted to understand his statutes, come to learn in the ripening season of their lives in the land of the living, that they are here to a purpose, for the wrath to reveal the wrath of God by way of declaring. Okay? And then I will show you how that is an answer according to Ephesians 6. Our weapons of warfare, our wrath, is not kindled by carnal weapons of warfare, but spiritual warfare through the pulling down of strongholds. Okay? And so here in this story, Elihu reveals that answer in his dynamic and in his statements. Let's listen. Verse 4. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. His wrath is kindled, engaged, because of no answer. We're going to look at that word answer, and we're going to find some useful scriptures in that as well. But let's read on. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and dared not, or durst not, show you mine opinion. Let me stop. This word show is chava. This word show is the verb tense of the mother of all living, Eve. And so this is in its truthful fulfillment, in its truthful action, as we read the context and see the truth that he declares in the behalf of God. He glorifies God and reveals himself as the seed of the woman, that is, as a redeemed sinner. Again, verse 6. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore, I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken unto me, I will show mine opinion. Again, show in verse 10, the same word. We will skip. I'd like to look at verse 11. Behold, now this is how he waited, because they were older than he, and now he describes it. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasonings as ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Okay. Remember those last few words in verse 13. Lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Simply this. Man, in his pride, would declare this word as if he knew it before the Lord would teach it. Every one of us would do so. When it comes to, and just a quick orientation, when it comes to any skill, whether it's electrical, because there's wrath, we reverence that. And if you know how to do electrical, we'll give you the burden of the work. Whether it's carpentry, again, we will give that journeyman the burden of the work because we know that his work will hold up. And our work, if we don't have the experience and the conviction and the seasons of learning those things, we give it to the expert. Why is it then when it comes to Christianity that we all have an opinion? We all have a say to input, okay? And we represent ourselves rather than God, okay? And even so, I would liken unto, this may be a long carryover, but according to what the pastor had mentioned, as you come through these doors to bow your ears, to hear, and attend unto wisdom, who do you represent? If you're not with him walking through this doors, you and one that is like unto the Son of God, that's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking through the furnace of fire without the Son of God. You will find yourself in wrath without a redemption. So it's very, very important, brethren, and it is important to me. I hold that sword to my throat. That when I walk through here, I have at least cried unto God that he would come here with me. And that, regrettably, again, I find myself a wretched sinner. And my only hope is to claim the blood of Christ. You know? Let's look at answer just for a moment. His wrath was kindled because they gave no answer. They had no answer, verse 3. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. The word answer in the Hebrew is manah. It's a masculine noun, but it represents a response. It is an answer or a response. Oh, excuse me. I'll show you just a few scriptures that hold this word, and they're common scriptures. They are in Proverbs 15:1 and Proverbs 16:1. Turn to Proverbs 15:1 with me, if you will. It says there, Proverbs 15:1, you've heard it a million times. Listen. A soft answer turneth away wrath, and grievous words stir up anger. See? A soft answer turneth away wrath. Remember that, because that's clue in this context wherein a man was kindled to wrath. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 1. Listen. Now, that's what we saw in Proverbs 15:1 is the effect of the right answer. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Okay, grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 16:1, listen. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Back to Job 32. I would ask you, if a soft answer will turn away wrath, and they condemned Job and found no answer, in the gospel understanding of the good fight of faith and God engaging this lifetime in the land of the living as a war between two seeds, then If we understand Elihu representing God, we can see where we don't want to be. We can see that speaking to a judgment or a condemnation without an answer will stir up wrath. Listen, again, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him under the wrath of God. That is God's answer for fools who will not hear and yet speak. If the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, why would you speak if you have not found out the answer that only comes from God? This is not the seed of the woman. This is not engaged against the serpent and the seed of the serpent, which kindles wrath. But again, in this context, there's hope of redemption. Because Elihu, as I, not to elaborate, represents the Holy Spirit. He sought to justify Job as Christ was justified in the Spirit. He spoke elaborately concerning the Spirit of God. Just to kind of summarize and move on forward with this. The Lord out of the whirlwind represents God the Father. And we can see our subject, Jesus Christ, as the answer. He is the answer to which all of the sons of God should have in prepared in their hearts. And the answer of this tongue, to speak in faith against the enemy boldly to the wrath of God for not believing that God had sent forth his son to be afflicted in the like shadow of which Job is placed in this story. Therefore, the wrath of Elihu in this context, and we know that the end was salvation for these three men. Let's look at that. The wrath of Elihu. It says, I'll just jump in at verse 7. I said, Elihu said, days should speak and the multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. We know the inspiration of the Almighty is God, the third person, the Holy Spirit. And without that gift, our mouths are properly closed. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. If they have not been placed in the judgment of Christ, and if they have not been slain and put to death in his baptism, then they do not know judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken unto me, I will show mine opinion. See, in this context, the wrath that was kindled in Elihu turns out to be the revelation or the declaring of his opinion, which in this word represents knowledge. Again, no weapons. Let's look, reflect over in Ephesians 6. We know those scriptures. Ephesians 6, I believe it's verse 12 in that address. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, neither was Elihu's. Listen, I'll read in verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this is a blessed scripture. Let's just read it. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, that's a long dissertation. But what I see in that, in other words, Elihu was prayerfully waiting for the truth to be told, to come out in this discussion. He foreshadows the Holy Spirit. He was no doubt infilled with the Holy Spirit. And he spoke by the Spirit, and he spoke in justification of God. Here, his wrath represents the answer of God, even against the wicked and against Job, who endured the wrath of God for those who would be redeemed. Okay? And so what I want to share with you is one more word where that answer, and it's pretty significant. It's in Proverbs 16. Just a little time. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Look at this. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for his answer, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Do you know that the Lord has wrought or done or made all things for the answer that sanctifies his name and does not place him and man in judgment, as if man would have any appeal against his verdict and his sentence? It's like this. It's Psalm, I'll just quote this for you the best I can. It's Psalms 51, verse 4. In Romans 3, verse 4, Psalms 51, verse 4 says, let me read it. Okay, thank you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And Romans 3, verse 4, and you're welcome to turn there. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified, as Christ, when thou justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. You see, the judgment of the Lord is the answer in the behalf of God, wherein God had engaged this war against the serpent and the woman, against his seed and her seed. Christ is that answer that God has prepared for himself, even the wicked, against the day of evil, because that's who they're going to be facing, because God has given all judgment to that answer, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Just as Pharaoh gave all judgment to Joseph and called him Zaphnath-Paaneah, the controller, the ruler of life and death. He discerned whether you get bread or you don't. So is the Lord. And so is our answer of the tongue in the preparation of our hearts. This comes forth from God, but he used the means by bringing this definition from the woman. And we acting we are engaged to illuminate that definition, to give glory to God, and to be manifest as the seed of the woman, which seed, of course, is Christ Jesus. My time has ran out. So Christ and him crucified is our answer of salvation. God bless you.
I appreciate what we call word studies. That's just one form of biblical exegesis and scriptural exposition, word studies. So we'll talk about that. We've got a good time. I wanted Lamont to be able to break because he's going to bring a second part to this in the future. Like Brother George will be bringing a second part so you get an opportunity to chew on what just took place. The different kinds of studies that one engages in biblical preparation, particularly for communicating, will determine whether or not the auditors are challenged. Sometimes you can have a narrative form of Bible study that is rooted in what we would call an historical event, a storyline. And in a storyline, the continuity is seamless and smooth from the beginning to end. And because we are more oriented to stories, we're disciplined by movies, we're disciplined by books and DVDs, propositional studies can be challenging for us in terms of having to deal with the didactic and terminology and grammar and things of that nature, particularly if the teacher is not careful to not overload you with technicalities. Am I making some sense? Lamont didn't do that, although some of you may have been challenged with that. So, you know, this is the time right now we're going to engage. We're going to tie the knot here. Who had some concerns about what he said that might have went over your head or was difficult? Now, I don't want to sound condescending, but I understood everything that Lamont said, so I can actually speak to it because we actually have some history going way back with certain things on a theological level. So there's some advantage here. So who has some issues? Maybe I can clear it up on what Lamont was saying. What was difficult about what he said to you? Or challenging, Alec?
I didn't understand. I didn't quite catch what he was speaking about, that the word eat actually represents, I don't know, its etymology or its root. It means something. And then he was referencing that with other verses in Job with Elihu or Elihu. I didn't quite catch that.
Yeah, okay. And that's always a problem whenever we do word studies, and either we aren't individuals that are operating in the Hebrew and the Greek, or either you don't even have to know Hebrew and Greek. All you have to do is know how to use study tools. And if you are able to use study tools, then what you know that you can do is you can mark that word that he used. What is that Hebrew word that you use, Lamont?
Java.
Is it Java? G? C-H? So it was C-H-A. Yeah, and that, there are derivatives to this word because it's a Hebrew term. And what I mean by that is the vowel points are added in by your Masoretis, who were transcribers of the scriptures. So we really don't know how this Hebrew word was ultimately pronounced in its original form, but these would be the three consonants that were used when that word was developed. And so that word in its root form, or in its noun form, was translated in a proper way, Eve, and it was defined as the mother of living or life. In a verb form, that word is being now used to describe something that, I want you to watch this, brethren, because the Hebrew language is extremely rich and colorful. It's extremely rich and colorful. It has several strands and streams out from which it can flow. So one has to be careful. You have a lot of diversity there that you can work with, but you can also take some liberties that if you don't follow rules, can build your case and not necessarily be legitimate. But the word simply means to bring forth. To bring forth. And that's what happens when you have a what? A child. Am I making some sense? That when you have a child, you bring forth, you gender. You gender. You bring forth the living. She shall be the beginning or the mother, the means by which life comes into the world, physical life. Remember, her charge was to be the helper to the man. She was to be an Ebenezer, an easer for him. That is God's vehicle, man's wife, God's vehicle by which man would become an army in the world and reduplicate the image of God all over the face of the earth via the relationship between the man and the woman. She was his army, not in herself, but in her womb. She was his army. She was his troop. She was his helper, so that through the copulation process, he would create multiple men like himself, created in the image of God, and therefore glorify God all over planet Earth. Am I making some sense? So the idea of the verb gavah is to bring forth in the context in which Lamont is now using the word, and it's a legitimate use of the word. It's only used a few times in the book of Job. As you saw, Job 32, as well as in Job 36. It's used in Job 36. The other place that word is used, gentlemen, is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Now, the reason for which those words are used prolifically in Job 32 and in Daniel chapter 2 is because we are dealing with dialogue. Dialogue in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision that he does not understand. And he's seeking all of the wise men and astrologers and prognosticators to give an interpretation to his what? Dream. And the only man in the kingdom who could interpret his dream, who could show him the meaning, was Daniel. And Daniel made it very clear, just like Joseph made it very clear, that interpretations come from where? And what our brother was teaching is, you and I are fools to think that we can speak for God before being taught of God. Am I making some sense? You are fools if you think you can speak for God before being taught of God. And what he did was start with the prototype of the Genesis account, the battle between the serpent and God by him tripping up the weaker vessel, being the woman, and that woman engaging with Satan in a dialogue around Elohim, but not Jehovah Elohim. And as I told our ladies about this same etymology of the word, I explained this to them too. That's why I'm being so eloquent about it. They understood that Genesis chapter 3 was subject to failure. Verses 1 through 7 was subject to failure because the conversation wasn't around Jehovah Elohim. The conversation was around Elohim. And everybody says they know God, but not everybody knows Jehovah. But everybody will confess that Jehovah is Lord. Am I telling the truth? So to speak for God, you have to know Jehovah. If your conversation is going to be legitimate, if it's going to have substance, it means that Jehovah has spoken to you. That's almost a redundancy because for us, Jehovah is the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, and he reveals the glory of the triune God, and no man can know God unless they know God through Christ. He hath exegeted him, revealed him, expounded him, explained him, declared him, exposed him, revealed him, showed him, right? Christ does that. So if a man doesn't know Christ, he can't know God, Brother George. He can't know God. He can't talk about God if God hasn't first spoken to him. And the fundamental of theology, brethren, is this. What is theology? But God talking to himself and letting us in on the conversation. That's biblical theology. The Father talking to the Son, and the Son declaring the intentions and purposes of the Father. The only way we know about God is for God to reveal himself to us. As our brother said, the full scope of everything is hid in God. Even the wicked. The full scope of everything is hid in God. Even the wicked. So that God trumped the deck. God stacked the cards. You can't win. God stacked the cards. You can't win. To have a conversation with the devil means you're doomed. Because the devil doesn't even know this conversation. We've learned that already in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the honor of kings to search it out. And all pretended kings will be proven to be fools. All pretended kings will be proven to be fools. And there again, in terms of the kingship or rulership, we rule with Christ, Brother Peter. And we rule with Christ because the incorruptible seed is in us. And we have the same station with Christ as heirs and joint heirs. And so we have the ear of the Father because we are in the Son. And because we're in the Son, we can hear from God because God speaks to his children through his word. Am I making some sense, Brother Barry? Now, that's what Brother Lamont is talking about. Now, with you, Brother Alec, what Lamont should have done but he didn't have the time. He did a great job. What he should have done was to explain the term in more pragmatic ways. Because when you use cognate words and you start to build a case with cognate words, words that are related, but don't explain them, build that bridge in a very practical way, everybody is left to simply either accept what you say or put it on reserve until they go check you out. Then they'll listen to the rest of your labors. And if the rest of your labors are good and yours were, then we can be edified. So now the primary word that's being used is the word to bring forth, which is a representation of a child. And that child is Christ. I want you to know that. The whole scheme is about Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which what? Testify of me. But you won't come to me that you might have life. So what the Bible is an unfolding. The Bible is an unfolding of the revelation of God in Christ. And because it's the unfolding of the revelation of God in Christ, inherent in that revelation of God in Christ are the people of God who are part of the process. See, what Lamont didn't do, which he should have done, was say that you and I, in the prophecy that was given to Eve to be the mother of all living, play the role of process. Because the historical narrative is all about the process of the unfolding. Eve didn't show up at the birth of Jesus. Mary was the mother of his birth, but Mary was the daughter of Eve. But there were hundreds of thousands of women between that Eve and Mary, and hundreds of thousands and millions of men along the line, all being of that same seed and manifesting the fact that they were seized by being able to give an answer, making war with the dragon, believing the gospel, trusting Christ, relying upon the word of God, only saying, thus saith the Lord. This is how we know who the seed are. He that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God does not hear us. There's only two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so when we listen to a man and a man does not speak from the truth of God's word, then we know God's not talking to him. And not only is he not telling us the answer, but he's increasing the wrath of God against himself. For he is like the devil, presuming to know something that he cannot know apart from God. Presuming to know something that he cannot know apart from God. Now, on a temporal, practical, superficial level, we make that mistake every day. On a temporal, practical, superficial level, we make that mistake every day. What's the argument that I have to reinforce that? Well, it's his study. Job's three friends were God's elect. Job's three friends were saved. By the end of the story, Job is praying for them as Christ prayed for us because they made the same mistake that Peter made. When Peter said, Lord, we're not going to let you be crucified. Well, Peter's talking like he knows the answer to the redemption of sinners, but Peter doesn't know the answer. And Jesus said, that's all right, Peter. You just made a fool of yourself, but I already prayed for you. that your faith fail not. See, God had an answer for Peter, even though Peter didn't have an answer for God. Aren't you thankful that you're saved by grace? Aren't you thankful that God has summed this whole thing up in himself, that he didn't leave one smidgen of the redemption plan of his own purpose and grace to you and I? Aren't you thankful that he secured us in himself by accomplishing his own redemption so that you and I can say, I'm saved by grace and grace alone? And really, that's what Lamont is talking about. And so the essence of gavah, the Hebrew term, is that God has purpose to manifest his glory, because that's his nature. God is light, and God's going to manifest his glory. It's intrinsic to who he is. And he's going to manifest his glory in a redeeming way through his people, i.e. Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and all the saints, right down to you and me, if God has given us the answer. And we know the answer. What's the answer? Christ. Christ is the answer. You guys remember when we went through the book of Job? The lesson in the book of Job is about suffering. The answer is the cross. Job was the object lesson. They couldn't understand what Elihu said. Elihu said, man did not cast Job down, God did. And man did not cast Christ down, God did. God did. God did. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his stripes are we healed. God smote him. By the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God Almighty was Christ crucified. No man takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. This is the work of a sovereign triune God. Isn't that good, brother? And Elihu was definitely a representation of God. For Elihu was the one person that didn't have to have any atonement made for his sins. Right? He represents the gentle work of the Spirit that tears your butt up in mind whenever we go to talking about God before we get instructed. Do y'all understand what I just said right there? The term wrath does not always mean eternal punishment. It doesn't always mean that God will be kindled at our sin, but our sin is already put away in Christ. And his kindling will be satisfied both by what he did in Christ and by his correcting us. See, Elihu actually brought those men closer to a knowledge of Christ. And that's the way the Spirit works in our life, too. We got a few more minutes for more questions or responses to the message, my brother. And anybody? Tyler.
I was very edified by the message tonight, but I had a question. I was hoping you were talking about
You were talking about the main noun and then going bridging the gap between the noun and then the root. I was wondering if you can help us with, is there guidelines or process or is there a caution to that?
A lot of stuff. I was just talking with Juro about what I'm going to have to do for us in our class is to go through a hermeneutics class again, how to actually exegete scripture and deal with like word studies and stuff like that. I'm just going to have to do that for us because there are rules to follow. Because like I had said, when you're dealing with the Hebrew language, the Greek language is a little bit more technical. The Hebrew is a little bit more colorful. It's colorful. The shades in the Hebrew are so diverse. And sometimes words may seem like they are relative, but they are not. You have to be very careful about cognate words or what we call relational words. You have to be very careful. A word may look alike and may sound alike, but they may go in two opposite directions. And if you're not careful, if you are presumptuous, you actually can contradict yourself. So you have to be able to handle the word very carefully. However, the rule of thumb is this. Don't go too deep and you'll be safe. For instance, he used the word declare. He used the word interpret. Then he used the word to show. The word declare and the word show you won't find in the King James Version. The only word you will find is the word show. In your concordance or your lexicon, it will have as a derivative or a cognate the word declare or the word interpret. Because the word declare and interpret are inherent in the word show. To show something is to reveal it. But the process of revelation, this is what I'm talking to Gerald about in terms of John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. He hath made him known. He hath declared him. He hath interpreted him. He hath exposed him. He hath expounded him. That's our word for exegesis. And so the making known or showing of something can carry various processes by which the thing ultimately is made known. Am I making some sense? It can be done in oracular form, like in the dialogical context of Job 32 and 36. It can be done in the miraculous form of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel goes and he has the dream interpreted to him by God, and then he goes back and tells Neb, this is what I saw. It's oracular, but it's also through the process of a prophetic revelation that God had given him. It can be done through signs and wonders, typology, symbolism. It can be done in several ways. So what I'm getting at is that one has to be careful to see what the real burden of the word means in its context, and then you might be able to consider other applications of the word. So we'll have an exercise on that so you can see how that's done. It's not real hard. I would say this, if you're going to be a good student of the scriptures, become extremely careful and thorough in how you use a strong, exhaustive Bible concordance. Because that's going to be like your main handiwork tool. Word studies are going to get you down the road. They're going to get you down the road. After a while, you have to learn the languages and get into semantics and syntax and verb forms and things like that. That gets a little bit more technical, but you can learn that too. The tools are there. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody else. We got a few more minutes before we shut it down. Brother George.
Do we, just a simple request, can we sing a closing hymn number 18, please, if you don't mind?
Yeah, let me look at that. Yeah, we can do that. Somebody else. Uh-huh.
Really struck me. I really enjoyed the message as well. Jesus is the soft answer that turns away wrath.
Right.
That was very powerful.
Right. Very much so. That's
very simple, but very powerful.
Proverbs chapter 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up strife. And what Brother Jan is doing is giving a redemptive interpretation to that verse, which is totally true. It's totally true. God could send us to hell with the hard answer, but he could take us to glory with the soft answer. And the soft answer is Christ hath become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Am I making some sense? Because God could talk to us harshly. He's a king. Wheresoever the word of the king is, there's authority. The king says live or die. But if the king says live, that was a soft word. What, isn't that right? And so that's ultimately what Jesus meant by lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will. We have to find the Christ-centered truth in a passage, or we're not done with that passage. That's what good Bible study does, like tonight. It helps you hone in on the glory of God in Christ. A couple more. We're done. A couple more questions. Anybody got any issues we need to talk about? Brother Greg.
Or how about giving a question about a dramatic issue?
Develop it for us.
Preparing to talk to someone about a serious matter that's going to probably change my life. Mm-hmm. How can you give
How can you incorporate an exercise like tonight of a redemptive value to an answer you must give in something as crucial as a relationship between a husband and a wife?
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
How do I talk about something that can be as painful as the loss of a marital relationship and make sure that Christ is exalted in it? You guys hear the question? This is extremely important, and I'm glad you raised it up. See, these are the things we want to talk about. I don't ever want us to go away with having just exercised ourselves in the academics of the gospel. I know that we are all struggling with something. So let's talk a little bit about and let us empathize with our brother who is struggling through a tremendously important question that any of us could find ourselves facing. Yea, some of us have already been through it. How do you share the gospel with someone and at the same time be so definitive about what you have to talk about that you know that this might send you and that person going your separate ways for the rest of your life? You guys hear what I'm saying? I'm constructing it so that we can think it through. I don't want a shallow answer. So I want you to think about this for a moment, because that's not your wife you're dealing with. That's his wife. Mm-hmm. I want you to be careful about this. This is the deepest relationship that a man could have. So the answer has to be very, very thoughtful. Brother William.
I think you have to be very patient and wait for God for the right opportunity and the right time to say it, and to be prayerful that God would give you the words in which the way you have to say it.
Okay, let's say, for instance, we've been prayerful and we're at that point, because that's where he is now. Okay, what William is talking about is making sure that you're sensitive to timing. That's very important. But let's say we're there, because we don't have the convenience of coming home to a wife. We got to have a meeting. Okay?
I think you have to be just stop.
Yeah, that might be true, but I don't agree with you fully on that. I agree with you in part. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which passes understanding and passes knowledge. But there are times when issues that we are going to address will be so perplexing and yet so necessary. The urgency of the moment makes it necessary to address, because there is no other option other than to address it, because things can't remain the way they are. And I have found in times past that when I have done all I could to consider all options and all other ways and all forms of expression, because I speak for a living, I can think things through and I can, you know, look at certain angles and try to find ways to talk about it. I've developed curriculum. I mean, I've drawn up outlines and everything. And I still find that when it's time for me to present something that I know is going to be difficult and extremely emotionally charged, I still find myself operating out of utter fear and trembling. I still find myself operating out of utter fear and trembling. Well, what I mean by that is I don't wait for peace, because if I wait for peace, sometimes I won't say it at all. That'll be my peace, not to say it. And so sometimes things have to be said. Are you hearing me? I'm going to work through and answer your question, because his question was not about how do you wait for timing and how do you wait for filling. His question is about constructing a form of communication that would be Christ exalting. I know what his question is. I want to get to that, but I want us to feel this. I want us to exercise ourselves on it. My brother, you got something to say on that? Yes. Brother Jim.
I think I've mentioned to you before about my situation with a family member that's in another church under these prophets. I think it's wrong. So I want to make sure I didn't give the wrong answer, because we were discussing things and it got pretty heated. And then it progressed. So now he's called me, asked me to go with him to South America. He's going to take his daughter to, it's my brother I'm talking about, it's kind of a ministry training place. And I said, you know what you're getting into here? It's a whole nother world there, and I don't believe you're saying none of the truth. I want to make sure I gave the right answer, not the wrong answer, because all hell's broke out in my house since this has all came down and between my wife and my whole world. And I didn't behave very well myself. I got caught off guard. I didn't act very Christian-like. So, I mean, I want to make sure I answered right. It was just part of the warfare, but it was
Yeah, you know, here's the thing.
The reason why I feel, because he's not God glorifying, that they're stealing God's glory left and right. And that's the point I was trying to make to him. You're going outside the Word to get other information that's contrary to the Word. And that's I wanted to make sure I was giving the right answer. But then
I understand that. What I'm doing with you guys before I actually share some things with Greg, which I do in council, is allowing us to vent and express the fact that when you are dealing with something that is extremely emotionally charged, your emotions are like water. You cannot control water. You can only contain it. You cannot control water. And so when we are talking about a situation that we know is going to make somebody upset and make them mad, and then we can start extrapolating in our mind how this thing going to fall out. Right? You know, oh, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to do that. I mean, it can just go from bad to worse, right? I mean, it can get ugly and nasty. Well, once you start those kinds of extrapolations, you definitely need to back up, because you're not operating out of faith and you're not operating out of a settledness that what you have to do is unavoidable. I have to do this. So I can't be negotiating. Can I find a way to talk to them about it without them getting upset? Forget that. They're going to get upset. Make that a benefit of the doubt that they're going to get upset. What you want to be able to do is go away from this extremely charged emotional issue, having carefully said the precise right thing that you know that when all the smoke clears and the emotions settle down, they heard the specific thing that you needed to say, because that's going to be the thing that they will have to wrestle with for the rest of their life. They have to wrestle with the truth for the rest of their life. And so what we want to do when we are engaging with our loved ones and we know there's going to be a lot of flesh there, we want to be as careful to not deviate from the subject and veer into other things that can be more ancillary or rooted in accusations and rooted in petty historical assertions that can really distract from the real issue. So we want to be able to prepare a form of dialogue that basically gets to the issue fairly quickly, and then at that issue build a very objective argument for why what is about to take place will take place. And what I mean by objective argument, if I want to let a person know that it's apparent to me that you and I are not on the same page, I have been now for a number of years seeking to get you to understand the necessity of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our relationship. You are not abiding in biblical principles. We've talked about that before. These are the three or four areas of the scriptures that I see you in explicit violation. These aren't assumptions. These are not, you know, my opinions. These are clear biblical infractions that you just choose not to walk in. And because of these perpetual unending infractions, we are in disagreement, and the Bible is clear. How can two walk together except they be agreed? There's nothing like a household that is rent by two different theses, two different worldviews, two different agendas. That's not a marriage. And so you have to make that clear, that argument clear, so that once they get mad at you for basically implying that they don't know the truth, then when everything settles down and they continue in their way, God is going to come behind what you say and affirm the truth. Every time. Because it's His word. God is going to always come behind. Listen to me, gentlemen. God will always come behind His own truth. He will always come behind His own truth. And that is neither to our, joy or sadness, it is what it is. Because, you know, if once that individual is left with the truth, that they're now in the hands of the living God. And he can tear them into 1,000 pieces if he wants to. Or he can break their hearts and bring them to a place of repentance. Are you gentlemen hearing me? So be very good. Somebody else, Brother George.
Scriptures that Brother Lamont quoted this night, both in Hebrew, Proverbs 15:1 and Proverbs 16:1, the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue. And I think the brother over there also suggested, you know, prayer. What I see here also in Timothy, in addition to that, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose him, if God will perhaps give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." I think, I don't know, without knowing what is going on, I think when he speaks to the spouse, you know, be gentle, firm with the truth. That's, you know, what I wanted to point out, to be gentle so that, you know, don't allow the emotion to overtake you, but be gentle and firm with the truth.
Yeah, those are things that we talked about here in terms of preparation. All that's legitimate. Still, what he is asking for is a form of content, that allows enough clarity on this kind of situation so that gentleness and meekness can remain. You can start off meek and gentle in a dialogue with a person about something extremely important, and based on how they respond, lose all your gentleness and meekness because you really did not prepare and have the right kind of words to say, so that once they go into tearing into you, when it's all done, they still are left with, as I said, the objective truth of the issue. If they are left with the objective truth of the issue, that's all you can do. Lamont. Now, that's, he mixed two things, and one is the preparation of the heart, and then the answer of the tongue. Not that that's bad at all, but we have already established. That's why we don't have to go back over this, brethren. I'm letting you exercise with me, but I'm just helping you understand when we're being redundant here, okay? Don't be redundant. We've already prayed. We've already gotten to a place of humility. We're already in a place of meekness. That encompasses suffering. When you have taken on the disposition of meekness, you are ready to take on the waves of retaliation. That's something you anticipate. You already taking that on. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Now, you can articulate that in the process. I think it depends on what you're talking about. That can be a distraction. You don't want to let people know, I anticipated you coming at me like a wild hog, so I'm going to just take it in Jesus' name. So be very, Bo, I'm just giving some light comic relief. Be careful. Hold on for a second, William. Jan.
It seems to me that, because I've been there, that if I can tell her how I feel, and I can see that how I feel is how any man who is a man of God will feel, and make that known to her, I'm being true. And that truth is, I think, what the Lord will come behind. And to, because that's all you can do, especially when the wife is really not listening. she's really has you here. Despite your best efforts, she's got you here. And all you can say is what you're doing, what you're saying, the way that you're acting, this is how that makes me feel. And how it makes me feel, I can show you how the Lord feels. Jealousy is an example. Men feel jealous because God is a jealous God. Now, if I can relate that honestly, apart from my ego, I might be somewhere near the right track in communicating to her how what she may be doing is tearing things up.
I got that. Angelo, go around over there by Greg because my other brother wants to say something. You want to be sincere. That's obvious. I know Greg, too. Go over by Greg. You want to be sincere. That's obvious. Let's make the assumption that we're all sincere, okay? That way we don't have to build on that one either. I don't expect you to put on a show, not with something that's critical, okay? So let's say that when we talk, we are wearing our feelings on our sleeve, okay? Just let's make that the benefit of the doubt. Because if you learn something about women, what you know is women will pretend to not be aware of what you are going through, but in fact of the matter, they are far more sensitive to it than you are. Okay? You didn't know that? You 20 years older than me. I'm sorry. Anyhow, here's how.
I'm talking about connecting with the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, I know. I understand that. Well, here's how this goes, and here's how this goes. We're not going to be too much longer, brother. I'm exercise your senses on these things because you do need to know that when you are done praying about it and thinking it through, following what brother George said, brother William, everybody made their contribution to it. Once you have gone through the personal self-examination process, once you have said, Lord, go before me and go after me. That's all prayerful stuff. We do that as a fundamental. You don't come to where Greg is coming without having done this for months. Am I telling the truth, Brian? You don't come to this until when you come here. When you come here, you're loaded. Your pistol is loaded because you know that things are getting ready to change definitively. I mean, definitively. This here is a crucifixion that's about to take place. This is a crucifixion that's about to take place. A death is about to take place, gentlemen. A death is about to take place. There's nothing congratulatory about it or celebratory about this. And all we can do now is actually play the godly man here. You have to be the godly man at this point. Because if you are not going to be the godly man, you might as well not pull that trigger and just go on through the throes of having your string pulled by her, you know, week in and week out, month in and month out, because you know how they do when they don't care about you. Right? You know how they do. Because they're human beings too. Women are sinful creatures. I know you know man is totally depraved, but let me help you in on something. Women are totally depraved too, just in case you didn't know. And so they can be just as monstrous and heartless as a man. And so all you can do is hope that when God brings you to that point of crucifixion, of having to die because now you're getting ready to pull the trigger, is that he would be pleased to break her heart with the objective truth. It has to be an objective testimony of truth concerning the way things really are. Now, you can play the emotional card all you want, but be careful. She can bring in a 24-foot U-Haul truck filled with emotional cards and jack you up for the last 10 years talking about how you weren't emotionally in touch. Now all of a sudden you're emotionally in touch. Am I making some sense? Because that's what they do. So while you want to be sincere and while you want to try to convey how you feel, it still has to be more than how you feel. Please understand me, gentlemen. The safety of a marriage is not without feelings. You are a fool if you don't incorporate feelings into the relationship. Feelings are like thermometers. They determine the health or the sickness of the relationship. They determine, but they don't actually dictate it. A marriage is a covenant. And because it's a covenant, there are covenant stipulations that both parties agree to follow. And where one of the parties fails to follow covenant principles, that's where your strength or her strength lies. The strength does not lie merely in the relationship. It lies in the covenant. And see, this is the reason why marriage is messed up today. It's messed up today because it's really rooted in the psychological component of the relationship, the emotional component of the relationship, which has men tossed to and fro because we don't do that game as well as women do. The stability, however, of a biblical marriage is rooted in the covenant. My safety in my relationship with my wife is that she knows what the book says. Her safety with me is that I know what the book says. Am I making some sense? And once my wife stops doing what the book says, my only argument is the covenant stipulations. Because I didn't make up marriage. God made up marriage. I did not make up marriage. We didn't sit down together as some new age yuppie group and determine what's going to constitute our happy hereafter. No, the book says, for this cause shall a man cleave unto his wife, the twain shall become one flesh. You marry for this, you marry for that, you marry for this. The man has his position, the woman has his position. You must function in these roles if you are going to operate as representatives of him who is the CEO of the covenant. God's the CEO of the covenant. This is the reason why you have all these old jacked up marriages with people who have hundreds of millions of dollars. The Smiths are getting ready to get divorced, and they got hundreds of millions of dollars. Why would you divorce when you got all the money in the world? Because you're not doing marriage according to the covenant. Am I making some sense? Because you're not doing marriage according to the covenant. The marriage is a farce, and it's been a farce for a long time. And one of the things that I have been talking to my men about and just touching on it with our women in the pragmatics of counsel is that what I am learning. What I'm learning about marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not just what two people put together. And as a consequence, I can determine when what is taking place as a relationship is a marriage or not. If a man in the context of marriage is violating the rules of the covenant and the wife is just grieved every day, that's not a marriage. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? That's not a marriage. If the man is burdened because she's negligent to do her benevolence and respect him and take care of him and serve as a helper for him in the marriage, and she's just running him dry and sucking everything from him, got him working day and night, and there's no reciprocation, gentlemen, that's not a marriage. Are you hearing me? That's not a marriage. See, a marriage is not what takes place at the bottom line. Marriage is what takes place at the top, all throughout each page on the covenant. And the job of the two is to fastidiously pursue the covenant, because the covenant promises blessing. It promises joy. It promises prosperity. It promises trouble. It promises pain. It promises sanctification. It promises growth. It promises edification. Isn't that true? Now, I'm not jumping out because I wasn't under any illusions that the covenant of marriage only promised blessings. The covenant said I'm going to have trouble in the flesh. The covenant says I have to give up my life for my wife. The covenant says my wife has to submit to her husband. The covenant says we must train our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. The covenant says when you are a godly family, the world's going to hate you. The covenant says the devil is going to come in and try to separate husband and wife and children from family. That's what the covenant says. Would anybody want to get married now that they understand the stipulations of the covenant? Gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? The covenant says a lot. The covenant says a lot. So when people start getting in trouble and they actually sit down to counsel, I say, we got to talk about covenant. We can't just talk about your feelings because you're not God. We got to talk about covenant. And what God says is covenant breakers go to hell. He didn't say feeling-oriented people go to heaven. He says covenant breakers go to hell, right? So, see, ultimately, it's against God when we break the covenant. When we are violating the rules of the covenant, we're fighting against God. Here you are, God's representative, whether you're the man or the woman. And you're trying to be the facilitator of the covenant in your part, and he's violating the covenant, or she's violating the covenant, they're sinning against God. Did you guys hear what I just said? They're sinning against God. Because, see, God is the CEO. He drew up the covenant. And then it gets so bad, as the scripture plainly says, if the two cannot stay together, coexist under the same roof in peace, let them go. Let them depart. Because the Christian has been called to peace. Are you guys hearing me? Marriage is not a prison sentence. Where two sworn enemies are now bound by handcuffs in the same room and we got to kill each other. See, there's something different between a covenant and a contract. Are you guys hearing me? This is why marriages are messed up, because we thought also men have been so superficial to think that when they enter into covenant, it's all about them getting the bennies from the woman instead of it being a reciprocating relationship. For which, without a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost premise as the foundation of the relationship, it's going to be hard, brother. Right? Without a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost-aided foundation, the husband and the wife are going to have a hard time. Her job is to submit to him. His job is to love her. Love and submission. Submit to love, woman. Submit to love. The real problem in general with women is not wanting to submit. And Brother Greg knows that. Am I telling the truth? The real problem with men is not really wanting to love them like Christ called them to love. Am I telling the truth? This idea of talking about, you know, wanting to be married. No, you want to be married? You're talking about taking on another level of Christ-likeness. You're going to another dimension of Christ-likeness. In which calls for suffering and humility and keeping your mouth shut and allowing that woman in her weakness to make all kind of mistakes, and you cover those mistakes until at last it manifests itself that she has no desire to actually operate in terms of the covenant. It takes two. Doesn't it take two? It takes two. See, because you're not Jesus. And he was smart enough to make sure he had a bride he could control. That just went over your heads. So we'll talk about some language, you know, but be very objective, be very clear, be very biblical, because after the smoke clears, it really will be about what was said in terms of what the indictments are. Remember what God did with Israel? When he finally divorced Israel, he had a long list of explicit indictments against her. He gave her a bill of divorcement, Jeremiah 3. And you guys know Jeremiah is the 6th century B.C., right? He married Israel in 1500 B.C. God went 900 years with that rebel woman before he put her away. Didn't he? He was very patient, wasn't he? He was very patient. That's Jeremiah 3. So I'm just saying that, when, you know, he didn't just rush to judgment. And then he laid out the indictment by sending his prophets every morning saying, Israel hath committed whoredoms against me. How shall I liken Israel? I will liken her unto, in the metaphors and the analogies and the pictures were manifold, weren't they? Manifold. And finally, after pleading with her, turn, O backsliding Israel, for I am married to you. Isn't that what he said? Turn! She wouldn't turn, would she? So he sent her out of his house, which was the land of Palestine, down the river several thousands away to Babylon. That was a divorce. So it's effectively what our brother is getting ready to say is turn. Return, O backsliding wife. Because that's what will happen. They'll backslide. In this present generation, I'm telling you right now, in this present generation with so many ways to go, they'll backslide. And follow the model, you pray, you encourage, you try to work with, but finally there's a time when you talk about the spirit of jealousy, that's what's rising up here. Jealousy to have his wife. All right, brother, and time is up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brother, and thank you for Brother Greg's candid heart, and indeed, go before him. Lord, you can break the heart of his wife, but we've been praying for her for years, too. And sometimes we have to be brought to the brink before that happens. And so maybe as he deals with final issues and important issues of this nature, you would grant him the kind of eloquence and the kind of searching of words and framing of terms that would let her know that he has been as careful and even on this occasion, supernaturally careful to construct language that would be clear and gentle and concise, but also definitive, so that she might know that she cannot, as a married woman, just do whatever she wants to do. She cannot. And so bless him and bless all my brothers who are struggling this way. Bless all of us. We need to be men of God who love and serve you and honor our wives. And we also need wives who understand what it means to love and submit so that we can work together to glorify you as the army and give the answer, as our brother laid it out so clearly, that testifies to the living one, even Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brethren.